Well, would you take a Bible this morning and turn, not to begin with, to Genesis chapter 3, but to Romans chapter 5, which is on page 146 of the New Testament section. For one of the things I've realized afresh this week is how seriously the New Testament takes the incident we're going to be studying in Genesis 3. And you only have to study Romans chapter 5 to realize that what went on in the garden it regards as an historical event, as historical as Christ. Now, how literal you want to believe the account of Genesis 3 to be, or how figurative, we may be free to make our own minds up on, though it'll be within the limits at least of what we discover today. Whether, as Derek Kidner put it, you want to say that it's like the account of David's adultery with Bathsheba, as told in 2 Samuel 11, or Nathan the prophet's figurative version of the same event a chapter later, well, that may be for us to decide. But as another writer put it, our choice will only be between these two, between the historical account of the fall or an account of the historical fall. But what I want to focus on is not whether it should be there, but what the significance of this chapter is. And what we're studying today is the moment that lets sin into the world. Look at verse 12 of Romans 5, will you? Therefore, as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned. You see, the apostle regards that incident in the garden as the moment that let loose some contagious disease 1,000 times worse than AIDS, a disease that's infected us all and that will be the death of us all. It's something that's changed the face of society. It explains the world as we know it. For if we immerse ourselves in Genesis 1 and 2, it does seem some far distant land. One scholar wrote this, "Of all the documents that have come down to us from antiquity, Genesis 3 is the only one that explains how the world became sinful and evil." Of course, I know nothing about documents from antiquity. I don't know if the statement can be substantiated, but it undoubtedly does that. And if it's true, it's a most striking thing. It tells us why we need the God we have, the God who is not just creator, but redeemer. Why it takes Christ to enable us to fulfill God's purpose. Why nothing short of a rescue religion can possibly meet our needs. Now, you know all that already, and I'm not really trying to tout business for Genesis 3. It's just that I'm intrigued by how frequently we think and even speak of those events as if they were some little sin or other, some minor act of disobedience. Indeed, I've noticed in the last two or three days, three or four books I've got on my bookshelf, all of which are wanting to hint back to the Garden of Eden and the incident there, all of which have got either on the cover or as a chapter heading, a little drawing of some part or other of an apple. Remember Gordon Bridger, when he was my vicar, telling me how he'd come back in the train wearing his dog collar, reading John White's book about sexual problems, Eros Defiled, with again a picture of a maggot-eaten apple on the cover. And he said, halfway through, I suddenly realized what it must look like to the person opposite. Well, let's banish the thoughts of apples from our minds, can we, as we come to Genesis 3. For the Bible doesn't speak of an apple or describe it in any minor language. Just turn on a few more pages in the New Testament and we'll give ourselves our first clue as to what we'll be studying. Page 174, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul is writing to these Corinthian Christians and he's worried that they're going to go down some false paths. And in verse 2 he explains his worry, "I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to Christ to present you as a pure bride to her one husband." And then he goes on in verse 3, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Well, the apostle writes, doesn't he, as if the deception that led to the disaster of Genesis 3 was still a threat, both for his Corinthian Christian friends and implicitly for us. So as we come back now to Genesis 3 and we start to study it, we'll do it with that in mind, the thought that we're going to be reading of a fatal deception. And indeed, as if that deception should be studied as a warning for us. It's worth looking at how the deception came about. So now come with me to the beginning of your Bibles, to Genesis 3, and bear in mind the thought that what we're reading of is this fatal deception. And indeed, it's implicit in verse 1, isn't it? Now the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. It's more cunning. Of course, the suppleness of a snake lends itself to being a good illustration of the deviousness of this creature, his ability to tie himself and others in knots. And it's only as we read on into the New Testament that the ancient serpent is revealed as the devil, Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. But it's deception that he's after. Look at his scheming approach. He said to the woman, verse 1, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" Now notice he immediately focuses only on the negative. There will be no discussion of what God permits, of all that God permits. He comes in with an incredulous tone. So God has actually said, "You shouldn't eat any tree in the garden." It's not actually a question. In the original, it's a statement, but it's made to sound outrageous. It's deliberately intended to make God seem miserly. As a matter of fact, it doesn't matter that he's overplayed his point completely. That opening sentence sets the tone for the conversation. Haven't you discovered that that's actually how it happens time and time again? For this incident is very familiar, really. We don't have to use words like old-fashioned, or repressive, or narrow. They're all there when conversations are introduced like this. "Of course, I suppose your God wouldn't allow you to do that, would he?" Or as they see you not joining in, "Oh, but then of course you're not supposed to, are you?" That opening gambit encourages rebellion in us, doesn't it? It promotes a killjoy view of God without ever having mentioned the word. "Did God say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Well, she's exaggerating, of course. There's no mention of not being able to touch it. And there's always a danger when we exaggerate, isn't it, of making God seem stricter than he is. It's again another of the devil's favorite ploys. The moment we do that, we're in great danger of seeing the baby disappear with the bathwater. Derek Kidner, in his dry way, adds as a comment there, "She used to have many successes in exaggerating God's strictness." But when we come to verse 4, the serpent's attacks are fully launched. "The serpent said to the woman, 'You will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Now notice these twin missiles, which are the key to his armory. Just as the forces in the Gulf are trying to swat up on what Iraq may or may not have, so it's wise for us to know our enemy's weaponry. "The serpent said to the woman, 'You will not die.'" Well, few people have the right kind of protective clothing to counter this kind of chemical warfare. Theological arguments for universalism are almost unnecessary these days, for we live in a world where popular opinion has it that everything will be all right in the end, and that there's no conceivable way that God would do anything other than make sure it's all right with us. listen to a Spanish priest who's written a book called The God I Don't Believe In. There's much that's helpful in the book, but here are one or two other comments on the anger of God. I'll never believe in a God who makes himself feared. The God incapable of smiling at many of man's awkward mistakes. The God who plays at condemning. The God who sends people to hell. The God who always demands 100% in examinations. The God who prefers purity to love. So the moment you've done what he's done, which is to subtly confuse God's anger with man's twisted version of it, you very quickly go on to a position where you will not die. How could God do a thing like that? Or if you want it at the more popular level, here's the Evening Standard. It's commenting on a new musical that will appear in the West End entitled The Garden of Eden. It says it's based on the book of Genesis. And it has an interview with the actor who's playing God. He is undaunted by the prospect of playing God. This is what he says. I see him, that's God, as a very friendly presence representing the good in everyone. He's the person next door you like a lot. The favorite uncle, the grandfather, the best friend. Well, of course, the production's doomed, isn't it? When one of your major characters has learnt the wrong part, you're in big trouble. For those are the snake's lines. Once you've reduced God to being your favorite uncle, then of course you're going to say you won't die. I was at an installation of Tom Farrell at a church the other end of the city this week. And the Bishop of London was speaking at it. It was a very brief affair. It was all compressed into a lunch hour. And he just spoke for a few minutes. I think it was from the heart. It was certainly without notes. And he said at the beginning, he said, normally on these occasions, I speak to the minister of his duties to pastor the congregation and to nurture them and to feed them and to look after them. But he said, today I want to preach on this, that one of the most difficult tasks is to preach the judgment of God. Well, of course, it was very interesting to watch the backs of everyone in front of me as they suddenly straightened. And for 3 minutes he spoke on that. We're a rebellious nation, he said. But it was clearly new language for many who were there. You will not die. That's what we're used to hearing. You see, the serpent makes us doubt the judgment of God. He's done a successful job. Now look on. Verse 5. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You see what goes with doubting the judgment of God? He's also going to make us doubt the goodness of God. See how tame that makes what God has already given them? They have the absolute freedom of his creation, bar one tree. But now all they can think of is that if they had that, their eyes would be opened and they'd be like God. See how easily that makes God's prohibitions seem only there to cramp our style? How appealing it is to me to think that I can grow up and break free. Now, I'd be very surprised if a week goes by without some, if not all of us, being tempted to doubt the goodness of God. The grass is greener is a thought that is nearly as old as the hills. It's only 2 pages younger. It's very seductive. The idea that if I make God more sovereign, I'll be less free myself, is very prevalent. Very prevalent within our churches, not just without. And if that's the theme that's being harped upon, and the background music has got "it doesn't matter anyway" going on, it's a most dangerous moment, isn't it? You see how discontentment becomes a very dangerous thing. It leaves me vulnerable that God hasn't delivered the best to me. Kidner again, in his terse style, says that when you've made God's love seem like envy and God's service seem like servility, it's easy to pass off a suicidal plunge as a leap into life. And see, this idea of discontentment and therefore offering something more than and other than what God has in store is exactly the context of 2 Corinthians 11. For that verse we looked at was written in the context of the threat of the super apostles, who'd seen these Corinthian Christians and were making them discontent with what they had, though they were a church that had been evangelized and established by God's apostle and taught by God's apostle and prayed for by God's apostle. Nevertheless, they hadn't got it. They wouldn't be satisfied with what God had offered. There was more to come. The temptation is to outbid God. It hasn't died in the first century either. I've got here the advert for a big conference in the London Arena in a few weeks' time, which says this isn't a conference for the faint-hearted. God is raising up a new breed of dread warriors, and the speakers will issue apostolic, prophetic, evangelistic, and pastoral calls to join the new breed. Well, one hopes it's just rather a poor way of writing about the need for wholehearted discipleship. But I'm afraid that letters in Renewal magazine, amongst others, seem to imply that it's meaning more than that, a belief that a new breed of believers will emerge, with miraculous powers, performing amazing signs and wonders, subduing the nations in preparation for the second coming of Christ. They'll be immortal. They'll eventually form the bride of Christ. Well, the writer warns us. Yes, even someone from within the same camp of the threat of deception entering the church. Friends, it's entered it years ago. Just seems astonishing, doesn't it, that we can be writing almost the same things. And yet, of course, when you face it, as Eve found in verse 6, it is all heady stuff. The snake's words sound attractive. The forbidden fruit could hardly look more attractive. See, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, it was be desired to make one wise. Why, she's no longer thinking about what God said. She took of its fruit and ate. Now, the point I'm wanting to make is this, that what we're reading about here is not a moral lapse, at least not in the normal sense in which we use that word. It is a mental one. Eve ate because she thought it would make her wise, would give her, if you like, an intellectual supremacy. Instead, it merely proved how limited our minds are. Eve succumbed to the pride and the peril of the philosopher who thinks he can reason his way to the truth. There's no minor doctrinal error that's taking place here. When Paul wrote to those Corinthian Christians, what he was worried about was that they would be led astray from their devotion, their pure devotion to Christ. Indeed, he goes on, his next verse says this, "If someone comes and preaches another Jesus than the one we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you submit to it readily enough." Well, if you know your letter to the Galatians, you know the danger of accepting another gospel and another Jesus. It's on that level. Jesus, you'll remember, as he's dealing with his Jewish opponents, makes a startling comment to them. He queries their ancestry. They're proud and sure that it's from Abraham, but that's not his verdict. Listen to what he says, John 8:44. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, you'll find that in Genesis 4, and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. And Jesus says that you're just following your father, the father of lies, because they'll turn their back on Jesus. Now what's happening here is not a moral lapse. It is an error and a deception on that same scale. See, why is the world in such a mess? Well, for the reason Jesus explains. Lies have been let loose and we're believing them. Why is the gospel ministry so vital? Because truth must be told. For we've been willing victims of blatant deception. What we've got here is more than moral lapse, more than ethical misdemeanor. It is deception on the grand scale. The snake's word has been put up over and against God's word. And they've backed the snake. Blatant, fatal deception. Now, we focused on how Eve was deceived because that's the way the New Testament speaks of deception. And indeed, the writer focuses on that conversation between the serpent and the woman. But be careful what conclusions you draw from it. In 2 Corinthians, Paul is writing to the whole church, men as well as women are capable of being deceived in exactly the same way. And blame is not pinned on Eve exclusively. Indeed, when the New Testament writes of sin and death coming into the world, it's Adam who's named on his own. There's to be no denying man's responsibility. That was also the trick of the garden. So just come back to Genesis and let's take a second look. We'll draw out some of the strands we've seen a little further and notice that this fatal deception is also blatant rebellion. It's a reversal of what God has created. Let me try and illustrate it. Firstly, in terms of order. See, if you've been with us in the series, we've noticed in Genesis 1 and 2 that God's creation has a very clear order. There's God, there's man-woman, there's the creatures. If you come to Genesis 3, you'll see that that order is flagrantly reversed. There's the creature, there's woman-man, there's God. Look, it all starts with a creature, verse 1. The serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. Now, evil was not built into humankind in creation. The temptation came from outside, but the writer's at pains to stress both that and that it was not overwhelming. It came from a creature that verse 1 stresses was one of those creatures the Lord God had made. And Adam and Eve were made in order to have dominion over them. A woman had been made to be a helper fit for man, we saw last week, but all she can do in terms of helping is to help him to sin. And man too eats to defy God and oust him. And you'll notice that the consequences of eating only take place in verse 7 after Adam too has eaten. Yes, here's an order being clearly reversed. The second clue, which points to this blatant rebellion, surrounds this idea of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, we need to be careful here. There's much talk about the meaning of this tree and relatively little information. We'd be unwise to focus on the fruit, as Genesis does little to explain it. Though notice no mention of apples. Nevertheless, the scale of the action is quite clear. In spite of verse 7 and the talk of nakedness. And in spite of the fact that many writers want to go down this track, sexual sin does not seem to me to be what it's all about. For the end of chapter 2, with the idea of man and woman being one flesh, and of their nakedness being something of which they were completely unashamed. One writer says, this concentration on sex is just a blind. We have so much problem with it, we think it is the problem. I think that might be a very perceptive comment. Again, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil seems to me to be more than just the ability to make a moral choice. For some measure of that has been assumed already in man. But what we can say for sure is this, isn't it? That eating of the tree is to defy God and to act in revolt against him. To defy his very plain command, verse 17 of chapter 2. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall die. A plain command given to the man, and which the woman herself clearly knew. For we mustn't exaggerate her exaggeration in verse 3. She'd got the gist of it absolutely right. She wasn't meant to eat that tree. It's about the only prohibition there was to break at the time. The only way you could show this kind of defiance of God. To eat of the tree, secondly, verse 5, was to want to be like God. Do you understand? That's what the snake's program is offering. A way of outwitting God, of how you can be like him without suffering any consequences like dying. It's intoxicating stuff. No wonder the writer writes verse 6 as he does, so that this fruit tastes good and looks good and will do good, he says. And as ever, there's some truth in it. Look down to verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. There is a new level of moral awareness that seems instantly to come upon man. Verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened. Yes, but look where it leads to. They know they are naked. They sew fig leaves together. It leads to shame and to confusion and to loss of innocence. That's what's going on. As this writer talks about Adam and Eve eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It is, in other words, more than breaking some arbitrary law or test of obedience. It is trying to take the place of God. The moment Eve doesn't counter the suggestion that she'll be like God with the correct answer that she is like God, in every sense in which God intended her to be, and that the difference is essentially the difference that she's a creation, not the creator. Why, she's on the course for rebellion and revolution. She's buying the line that she must break down that barrier. Here's how one writer puts it. This is important to grasp because it runs counter to the beliefs of most people in our society. Most people believe that sin is breaking rules. They believe that for his own mainly sadistic reasons, God has established certain rules and that we sin when we break them. Genesis 3 teaches us that sin is much more than breaking a rule like a parking offense. Sin is revolution. It is denying the way God has made things, rejecting his authority, and trying to put ourselves in the place of God. It is a bid for autonomy. And you see, in a sense, it succeeds. They're going to live in God's world, as if God was no longer there. as if his word was no longer what ruled. And it leaves left them, as it leaves us, with a responsibility we were not made to carry. With a knowledge that we were not made to have. Experience of evil. But without the wisdom that is needed for that position. So no wonder this action is followed by confusion. You see what happens? Now they're going to take responsibility for right and wrong. Now they begin to sense things. Now, partly no doubt because of the selfish twists within them, they're ashamed of their nakedness. So what wisdom do they have to deal with it? Well, they can only think of sewing fig leaves together. It's not much of a cover-up. I was with Jonathan Fletcher walking on Wimbledon Common or around there on Monday, and he gathered I was speaking on Genesis 3 this Sunday, so he immediately reached out. We happened to be passing a fig tree, and he picked off a leaf, and he said, "I dare you to show that as a visual aid on Sunday morning." Well, I would, but it had shriveled up by Wednesday. Now, there's nothing worse, is there, than carrying a position of responsibility without the wisdom to go with it. That's where our rebellions left us. And you see, the last thing which indicates this as well is the consequences of this rebellion. The consequences of this action. It proves it to have been on that scale. Next week we'll look at God's judgment, which comes from verse 14 onwards. But from verses 7 to 13, the writer describes some of the consequences which seem to flow automatically from this act. And as I looked at them and studied them, I couldn't help thinking this. This is our world I'm reading about, our 20th century world. We've committed the same rebellion. We know the same consequences. For look at what happens to Adam and Eve. They can't face themselves. That's the first consequence. Verse 7, the eyes of both were opened. They knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They were quite happy with themselves in verse 25 of chapter 2. They can't face the truth about themselves either. For you'll see, when they meet up with God and he asks them some very straight questions in 11 and 13, he does not get straight answers. "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "Well, it's predictable, isn't it? The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." And the poor woman, well, she can only blame the serpent. So she does. Of course, we live in a world where we can't face ourselves either, can we? We can't live with the responsibility we've assumed. We'll pass the buck as neatly as anyone else can. Here again, within the church, here's a Christian study course entitled Expelled from Eden. And this chapter on Genesis 3, again predictably with a core of an apple at the top, is entitled Falling or Growing Up. Listen to this, if you can bear to. Falling or growing up. Growing up, becoming a mature adult, involves, among other things, learning to distinguish and to choose between good and evil. Most of this learning takes place gradually over a period of time, usually called adolescence. But many people go on growing and developing for the whole of their lives, and the story of Adam and Eve includes a famous incident in which they acquired the knowledge of good and evil. It goes on to quote some of the verses, and then it says, "So for choosing to eat the fruit, they were punished by being expelled from the garden, but in the process they grew up." It seems odd to say that Adam and Eve were punished for growing up, but perhaps they were like children when they were in paradise. They looked like God, but to be like God they had to grow up and mature. The act of eating the fruit, he concludes, can be seen not only as an act of childish disobedience, but as a necessary act of an adolescent who will learn by trial and error some of the most significant lessons on the way to becoming an adult. The apple was part of God's plan, and Adam and Eve had to eat it to discover what it was to be responsible adults. Well, you'll be interested to know that it's published by a group that call themselves Tale Tellers. And when you compare the 20th century with the innocence and ease that people are with themselves in Genesis 2, it's very difficult to think we've grown up, isn't it? It is most astonishing twaddle. For we live in a society that's distinctly ill at ease with ourselves. In a society when people can speak of my analyst almost as if it's normal, certainly across the water. When the evidence of our sin is all around us, and yet we seem blind to it. So that one young businessman who's been coming for many, many weeks to hear the Christian message was read those opening verses of Ephesians 2 about how we're dead in our trespasses and sins, and his only comment was to say, "That doesn't impact me." We'll come to almost any other conclusion than that we're rebellious, won't we? Adam said it's her fault, it's God's fault. We love that one, by the way. It's the most ironic of all. And Eve says it's its fault. Well, you probably know the poem, but it's quite fun. And it rings enough bells to make us realize it's shrewder than just fun. I went to my psychiatrist to be psychoanalyzed, to find out why I killed the cat and blacked my husband's eyes. He laid me on a downy couch to see what he could find, and this is what he dredged up from my subconscious mind. When I was one, my mummy hid my dolly in a trunk, and so it follows naturally that I am always drunk. When I was two, I saw my father kiss the maid one day, and that's why I suffer now from kleptomania. At three, I had a feeling of ambivalence towards my brothers, and so it follows naturally I poison all my lovers. But I'm happy now I've learnt the lesson that has taught that everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. No, but we're not really happy when we've got to face ourselves. And again, just as for Adam and Eve, this other consequence is equally true for us. You see, the second, and in a sense the essential consequence, was that they not only couldn't face themselves, they couldn't face God. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Well, that's our world too, isn't it? We live in a world that won't face God, that wants to run into hiding. We'll rejoice in the absence of God and then accuse him of not existing. We performed the same coup. You know, one of the great virtues of New Age teaching is that it's just more blatant than the rest of things, so you see it more clearly. They may sound spiritual, but they're nowhere near the Christian God. Indeed, they can be fiercely opposed to him, and you can understand it, can't you? Here's Shirley MacLaine. I am God. Jack Underhill. You are God. Honest. Marilyn Ferguson. The myth of the Savior out there is being replaced with the myth of the hero in here. Its ultimate expression is the discovery of the divinity within us. There's nothing new about New Age, it just reflects the world we live in. And you see, we'll refuse to face the truth that the reason God seems so absent is that we make him absent, we're in hiding from him. That is our world. To get behind any cover that'll keep us away from God. Patrick White, who's a well-known Australian novelist, so well-known I'd not heard of him until this week, died. That's why I heard of him. I read about his death and I was rather intrigued because, by the way, that remark shows more about my knowledge of Australian literature than Patrick White. I was intrigued when I read reports that he died, but he was such a recluse and so anti the media, they were very hesitant to confirm it, and they waited 7 hours and missed apparently in Australia a peak time news broadcast because they couldn't double check it. And they certainly didn't want to hand him the delightful thing of reporting his death before it had happened. So when I saw an obituary in the Times the next day, I was intrigued enough at least to skim read it. And at the end, I saw this summary sentence, which said, "In general, White paid a high price for what was an essentially religious quest." Well, that made me go back and look more carefully to see what was this religious quest that he'd pursued. It may have just been bad editing of the obituary. But if you read through what the writer has put, this is the best I can do for a religious quest. He began a painful search for what he called some meaning and design, and he did not eschew the paranormal, the savagely and scathingly satirical, or the mystical. He wrote an imaginative autobiography of his internal life, an explicitly autobiographical novel, and that obviously wasn't enough, also an autobiography explaining many of his difficulties. But there isn't a mention of the word God in the whole obituary. There is nothing to indicate that any of his writings were searching for God. No, a religious quest seems from this obituary to have turned into a quest for himself. Isn't that our world? Where God has been replaced by ourselves. Isn't that what was going on here? Fatal deception. Blatant rebellion. Now, Romans 5 is saying more than this, but our experience vindicates this at least, doesn't it? We're locked into Adam, aren't we? Locked into all that was going on in these few verses we've been looking at. And as we're locked into Adam, we're locked out of paradise. It's impossible to find the solution in ourselves. This idea of finding yourself and knowing yourself as being the cure to our problems are pathetic. We'll need someone outside who can have a similar influence to what Adam had, a second Adam, a rescue religion. That's why it's so encouraging that the Creator God of verse 1, who'd made the creatures, has already shown the first hints of being our Redeemer God in verse 9, as He's the one who comes calling, searching for the hiding man. Where are you? But more of that next week. Let's pray. Oh God, give us the grace to know ourselves as we really are. And to admit our rebellion. And grant us the gratitude that in your mercy you provided that second Adam, that we might trust him as our Redeemer, for Jesus' sake. Amen.